Good evening. It's good to be back here with you all. It's been a real pleasure. I apologize. I so much want to get to know each and every one of you, but obviously that's impossible. But I just, again, want to express my thanks for your welcoming here. You guys have treated me really well, and it's been a pleasure to get to know Scott and Aubrey as well. And yeah, just really enjoy my time, and I'm very appreciative. And your dedication is noted, that you're willing to forgo the Super Bowl to come to church. That's when you can always tell that you're devoted to Christ, when you're willing to skip that to come to church. And you made the right decision. So God comes first, and we know that. When I talk about Jesus, or even just say the name Jesus Christ, what do you think about? For me, I think about the most memorable moments of his ministry, starting with his death and resurrection, obviously. But I also think of the miraculous works he performed to confirm his deity. The feeding of the 5,000, for example, or when he walked on water, or when he told Lazarus to come forth after being dead for 4 days. But as I observe all these different things and remember all these miraculous works that Jesus Christ did, I begin to feel conflicted. Because as I observe these things, I realize they are impossible for me to imitate. I see a man that is impossible to imitate. I don't have the opportunity to die for one soul, let alone the entire world. I don't have the power to turn 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food for 5,000 people and then have enough food left over. I don't have the authority over life and death required to make a man's heart beat again after it had been stopped for 4 days. And so again, I look at these things and I begin to feel conflicted. Because through this lens in which I view Jesus Christ, I see a man that is impossible to imitate. Perhaps that's because I focus only on the things that make Jesus God, and I ignore the human side of Jesus. The side which I can at least attempt to imitate, even though I know that I will inevitably fall short of that perfect example. Even so, we're encouraged throughout scriptures to be children of God, which really carries with it this idea that we're imitating our Father who is in heaven. Where we read statements that are made such as in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, when the Apostle John says, whoever says he abides in him, in Jesus Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We see throughout scripture that we are encouraged not just to be children of God, but to be imitators of God. And what we fail to remember, what I fail to remember at times, is that this is the very reason why Jesus Christ came into this world, so that we would know the Father, but so we would know God more clearly. He came here to reveal the Father who is in heaven. And we know that it's through Christ that we have this wonderful opportunity to become children of God. In John chapter 1, and starting in verse 12, John obviously opens talking and referring to Jesus as the Word. And in the beginning was the Word, and it was with God, and everything was made through the Word. We know all that in John chapter 1. But it says in verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, in Jesus Christ, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, we see throughout scriptures that we're to imitate God. And what we have to realize is that Jesus Christ came into this world so that we may become children of God and begin a life where we are no longer walking according to the lust of our flesh, but walking according to his will, doing the best that we can to imitate his character. How do we do that? Well, as I just stated, and as is obvious in John chapter 1, we realize that the only way that we can even begin to do that is through Christ. This whole process is only possible through Christ. And many of you may immediately think about baptism. That that's how we become children of God. That's how we imitate God. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and starting in verse 1. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so all of us look at that passage and we say, that's it. That's how we imitate God. That's how we are children of God. But what I want to tell you this evening is that baptism is the starting point. It is not the finish line. We read this scripture and we realize that this is why the moment we obey the gospel, we are considered to be what? Born again, right? Babes in Christ. We understand with that whole idea of walking in newness of life, birth is the starting point. It's not the end, and it's far from the finish line. And so again, many would likely say we are baptized, then we are children of God. And moreover, this is how we imitate Christ, as baptism really is that symbolic imitation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And I agree with that. But we also have to acknowledge that there is so much more required of us if we are to retain and maintain our sonship and maintain that status of being children of God. There's a lot that can be said about what it means to be a child of God, but I'll simply say this. Being baptized and being born of God, that's simply the starting point. Being a child of God is a lifelong process that requires diligence. As a child in this world works his whole life to be like his father, who he hopefully looks up to, we too must work our whole lives to be like our heavenly Father, who we also hopefully look up to. We understand that this isn't in terms of his deity, power, and authority. We get that. But in terms of his character and image according to the likeness of which we were originally made. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we're trying to imitate. And we realize that that doesn't just take care of itself at baptism. It's not just done there. We have to continue in that. And so, looking at this lifelong process, we ask ourselves, how do we do this? And I would impress upon you again this evening that we learn to be children of God through Jesus Christ's example. Have you ever wondered why God's eternal word, that's what Jesus is referred to in John chapter 1, he's the word of God. Have you ever wondered why God's eternal word manifested himself as the Son of God, the Father? Why not his brother? Why not his father? Why not instead manifest himself as some non-physical being, a spirit dwelling among men? Why not manifest himself as some majestic or mythical creature that causes the jaws of men to drop? Why did God's eternal word walk this earth as a lowly human and identify himself as the Son of God? Obviously, there's not just one reason for this. But one reason we realize is certainly to show us how much God loves us, as we see that relationship between Father and Son, and they're both willing to sacrifice that for the love of humanity. That shows us how much the Father and the Son love us. But it seems to me that another reason was to give an example of what it means and what it looks like to be a child of God. Jesus gives us a perfect example of that, doesn't he? And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We could go to the extreme with this. I'm not suggesting that we are equals with Jesus or his literal brother. Obviously, that's going to an unhealthy extreme. That's not what I'm saying. But we have an example through Christ that cannot be ignored of what it means to be a child of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. That was our scripture reading then. And this whole idea of being children of God is brought up here by Paul when he writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You know, Paul's writing to the Romans, this whole idea of adoption, it really wasn't something that existed under the old law. If your father died, then his brother just took ownership of you, essentially. But as I was looking at commentaries, we see that Paul is alluding to this complicated and intricate and very serious adoption process that existed in Rome at this time. And he connects that to our spiritual adoption. The thing is, as Paul is writing this under Roman law, technically a young man or any man never reached basically the age of adulthood as long as his father was alive. He was always to be subject to his father. And so because of that, a man could really be put up for adoption at really later ages in his life. And so I was thinking about this whole idea of being adopted. And being at an old enough age to know what's going on, to realize that you're joining a new family. And that's the thing, under Roman law, when you were adopted, you lost your whole identity from the past. It was wiped clean. If you had debts, it was all wiped clean. You start over. And whatever the sons inherited, you're treated exactly just that way. You're treated like a real, actual, biological son. But I was thinking about that whole idea, starting over and being old enough to realize what is going on and how intimidating that would be. What's one of the first things you'd be concerned about as you're starting over as a new son of a new family? I don't know about you, but I'd be worried about how I'm going to please my new father. But can you imagine? There's a few ways that you could go about doing that. You first off say, okay, I'm going to listen to whatever the father tells me to do. That's step number one. But can you imagine how helpful it would be if you join this new family and you see that there's already a son there who has his dad's approval? What would you do? You'd say, I'm going to do whatever he does. I'm going to follow his example. That's what we have through Christ. We have this perfect example of how to please our Father who is in heaven if we just are diligent to follow his example. And so that's what I want to deal with this evening. What can we do on a daily basis according to Christ's example that will make us children of God? What are the, quote, small things consistent with Christ's daily life that we are able to integrate into our lives on a daily manner as well? Because we get so caught up in all these big things that Christ did. But what about the things that he did every single day that made him pleasing to God? I would say that it starts with our attitude. We say that attitude is everything. If we have a poor attitude, an attitude that isn't consistent with what God wants our attitude to be, then we need to change our attitudes, don't we? As we observe Jesus' life, we realize that there are some attitudes that we have to drop. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 3. Paul writes to the Philippian church and he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's some attitudes that we have to drop. And the first thing that Paul mentions in verse 3 is he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. I don't think it's any secret that there are many people in this world today who have very self-serving attitudes. The only thing we think about is advancing my will, furthering my career, doing what I want to do, fulfilling my needs. We say, what can the church do for me? Instead of saying, what can I do for the church? We say, what can brethren do for me? Instead of, what can I do for the brethren? These are self-serving attitudes. And we do this and we forget about what God's will is for the church, as we're only focused on what our will is for our daily life. We have to drop an attitude of self-servitude, of selfish ambition. And the second thing Paul says is he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And conceit is kind of this idea of pride, of being really self-obsessed. We live in a self-obsessed society, don't we? For instance, you go on social media and I notice, particularly in the generation behind me, but also my own generation, you'll go on there sometimes and you see individuals posting 30 pictures of themselves. Why do we do that? Because we're obsessed with ourselves. And when this is our attitude, what we have to realize is having this attitude of selfish ambition, self-servitude, of self-obsession, unity becomes impossible. Because everybody's out to satisfy themselves. How can we all be one mind in Christ when the only thing that we're focused on is ourselves? That's when we begin to see problems creep up in the church. And so these are the attitudes that we have to drop. But as we continue reading there, we see clearly we must also pursue humility. And this is really the answer to those two problems, self-servitude and self-obsession. We are to pursue humility. In verse 5, and we'll read through 11, Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you back up to verse 6 there, the Greek word that's used there when it simply says, who though he was in the form of God, I think that's what ESV says. New King James Version there, it says being in the form of God. New American Standard says existed in the form of God. The Greek word there is hyparko. And it describes that which a man is in his very essence and what cannot be changed. It describes that part of a man which is in any circumstance remains the same. So Paul tells us right here that Jesus was essentially and unalterably God. And yet there are people today who act as if they are God, more so than Jesus did when he walked this earth. And I mean that from a pride and ego standpoint. Jesus was humble. That's what this passage is telling us. Jesus was humble. Think about that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was humble. That's amazing. And the reason that's amazing to me is because he didn't have to be humble. Is there any of us here that could blame him if he weren't humble? I mean, really? Is there anyone here that would say to God, you know, God, you don't have as much to be proud of as you think you do? And yet Jesus, who was essentially and unalterably God, humbled. It says he emptied himself and took on the form of a man. But not a man who was seen as this rich, powerful ruler. But instead, he took the form of a servant to serve others. This is the example that we have. And we are shown through the example of Christ that we are to choose humility, even if we think we have something to be proud of. Because that's ultimately what it came down to for Christ. It was a choice. And because he made that choice, he was exalted, wasn't he? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're given a similar promise that if we humble ourselves, God will also exalt us in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11. Jesus says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." If we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. We understand it's not to the same extent that Jesus was, but then again, Christ humbled himself more than any of us are even capable of. So it makes sense that he would be exalted in a way that we are incapable of being exalted. We have to pursue humility, and it's a choice. It is a choice. Furthermore, we have to genuinely care for others. We have to genuinely care for others. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13, Jesus just found out that John the Baptist had been beheaded. His fellow worker, right? He was blazing the way for Jesus. It was his cousin. And he just finds this out, and it says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Now I want us to turn over to Mark chapter 6. Because Mark covers the same scenario here, but he gives us a little bit interesting nuance here that I appreciate. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, we see why it is that Jesus had compassion on these people. It says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them." Why? "Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." Jesus genuinely cared for people. And we think about exhortations such as what the one Paul makes when he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy," right? We are to love genuinely. And we see through the life of Jesus, we see through the cross that he did just that. He had a genuine care for people all throughout his ministries. We see he healed the deaf, the lame, the blind. These are people that nobody was willing to go near. He sat down with tax collectors and lawyers. You know, people were impressed that he was willing to sit down with tax collectors and sinners, right? The Pharisees and the scribes, they were impressed about that. But I'm more impressed by the fact that he was willing to sit down with scribes and Pharisees, people that I wouldn't want to share a meal with. But why did he do that? Because he genuinely cared for people. And that's what we see in these passages that we just read, that he had this genuine care for people. He says he had compassion on the crowd. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. How many of us get so angry and upset at people in the world today, people who don't have God, and we just want to write them off because they're not willing to live like we live. They don't believe the things we believe. But Jesus, he looked out on the crowd and he saw and had compassion on them because they were lost. We have to have genuine compassion, not just for the people who are in this room, but people we come into contact with on a daily basis. And so we read that passage again, and it says he looked on them with compassion, and so what did he do? It said that he began teaching them many things. This is how we can have compassion towards those who are out in the world. We have access to the gospel of Christ, which is able to change the lives of people. And we're going to withhold that. To have true and genuine care for our fellow man, we must recognize that they're lost and that they need the gospel and be willing to teach them as Jesus did here. We have to genuinely care for people. And I quoted Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 when it says, let love be genuine, or let love be without hypocrisy. But what's the second part of that verse as we're considering changing our attitudes? Paul says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. He says, hold fast to what is good. But he says, abhor what is evil. Some versions say, hate what is evil. Do we hate evil? Because it's required for those who love the Lord to hate evil. The psalmist says in Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. I think it's clear that Jesus Christ hated evil during his ministries. Recently back in Los Osos, we had a devotional and we're talking about the shortest verse in the Bible. Anybody know what that is? John 11:35, right? And it says there that Jesus wept. Let me ask, why do you think Jesus wept? You ever thought about that? Why did Jesus weep? Right? He just heard about Lazarus. He's approaching the tomb, and it says that Jesus, he looked and he saw all these people grieving. He saw Mary and Martha grieving. And it says that Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Was he grieving the life of Lazarus? I would say no. He was just about to resurrect him from the dead, wasn't he? I have to think that one of the reasons why Jesus wept was because he hated evil and sin. It says in verse 38 that as he started approaching the tomb, it says that he groaned within himself. Some versions say he was deeply moved. You know, as you look at that word and you study it, actually in classical Greek, it was used to describe the snorting of a horse, ironically enough. But it carries with it this idea of sternness, this great emotionalness. Some lectionaries describe it as indignation, anger. The thing is we see Jesus and he's seeing people grieve their loved one. And we look in our lives and we see all these things that go wrong. But I want to tell you that when these things go wrong, when we see that evil is present in the world, when we see something such as death and how it affects us, God is looking down on us and he is saying, this isn't how it was supposed to be. Think Jesus saw a man dead in Lazarus and his family grieving him. And that in and of itself is obviously enough to make a man cry. But when you know what caused it, sin, evil, right? That's why we experience all these bad things. God made this perfect world. And then man sinned and committed evil. And so when you see something like this and you know what caused it, how can one not shed tears of frustration? Knowing that the world messed up and ruined something perfect in exchange for evil. Jesus Christ hated evil. And yet there are those who today who don't hate evil. We know that. Even in the church. And they don't cling to what is good, as Paul tells us to do in Romans 12 and verse 9. Maybe they don't like evil. Maybe they don't mind goodness. Maybe it's something that's convenient to do every once in a while. But that's not enough. Paul tells us to hate evil and to love good. And yet there are people today who love their reputations, they love their relationships, they love pleasure, they love money, more than doing what is right. And so they tolerate evil. We can't put ourselves in that position. We have to have a change of attitude and learn to hate evil and to cling to what is good. And so we look at all these ways in which we are to change our attitudes. We realize, again, attitude is everything, because when we have a healthy attitude, it will produce better results. But when it comes to imitating what the things that Christ actually did, again, we think about the miracles and all these great things, and that's great. We should talk about that and preach about that. But what about the little things? What are the little things that we can do that Christ did? You realize what a great opportunity that is to study our Bibles and to look at the little things that Christ did and to say, you know what? I can do that. We have to take advantage of that. And so when it comes to doing, quote, the little things, and I say that, that's relative, right? Because none of these things that I'm about to talk about are little. They're all big things. They're important things, but they're little in relation to the works that Christ did. But one thing that we can do starting today, starting tomorrow, is simply making ourselves more approachable. Again, we read in Mark chapter 2 and verse 15, it says of Jesus that he reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The thing that gets me about Jesus is that even though he was perfect, even though he was the Son of God, he was approachable, wasn't he? We think about the widow who came in and washed his feet. And he's sitting in there talking with the Pharisee, and she felt comfortable approaching Jesus. Jesus didn't have this self-righteous way about him. He didn't look at tax collectors and sinners. He didn't look at prostitutes and say, "I'm not going to talk to them. I'm too good for them." That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. There are people, of course, probably in this congregation who may be struggling with something, and the question is, are we making ourselves available to them? Our children are dealing with serious problems. Things like pornography, we know how prevalent these types of things are. Do they feel comfortable approaching us, opening up about their struggles that they're having? Are we we making ourselves available? Are we making ourselves approachable? You know, sometimes it doesn't have to be that complicated. We always look at this and this whole idea of being approachable, especially to those out in the world. And we think that we really have to go outside of our comfort zone and do something crazy in order to do that. But I think about John chapter 4. And there Jesus, he meets this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman. And what does she say? She says, "Here's a man that's told me all that I ever did." And she was surprised that Jesus was even willing to talk to her, wasn't she? And what happened after that? She goes back to the village and she says, "There's this guy, he told me everything that I ever did." And Jesus goes to that village and he preaches there, and it says that they all believed in him. It says, in fact, at first that they believed him because of what she said, but then they believed God, not because of his works, but because of his words. And he converts this whole town of people. And we trace that back, and how did that whole thing start? John chapter 4 and verse 7. A woman came from Samaria, came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "What? Give me a drink." That's it. That's all it takes sometimes. Sometimes it's as simple as just being willing to strike up a conversation with somebody. We don't have to do anything crazy. We think about opportunities we have in the workplace. Sometimes converting people to Christ is as simple as building a relationship with them, building up a rapport with them. We have to be willing to do those types of things. These are little things that we can do every single day. Make ourselves approachable. Furthermore, we must work to make others aware of our purpose. We see as early as Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, right? Jesus is left in Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph, they freak out, and finally they find him, and he's in the synagogue there. And what does he say? He says, "Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business?" Jesus was not afraid to make it known the purpose of him being here. There wasn't a single person that came into contact with him, that met him, who didn't know what he was about. He was about his Father's business. The people we come into contact with on a daily basis, do they know what we're about? Or are we sitting in an office, and have we been sitting in an office next to somebody for the last 5 years, and they don't even know that we're a Christian? Maybe we talk about our good friend from work, and we say that they know us really well, and yet they don't even know that we're a Christian. What does that say about us and our priorities if we say somebody knows us well, but they don't even know that we're followers of Christ? Says our priorities are messed up. We have to work to make others aware of our purpose. Furthermore, when it comes to doing the little things, we need to take control of our thinking. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We need to dedicate our minds towards good things. Because what we think about matters. Where does sin start? It starts with a desire. It starts with our minds, and then our minds begin to wander and start thinking about things we shouldn't think about, and then all of a sudden we're doing something we shouldn't do. We need to take control of our thinking just like Jesus did. And I think we have a perfect example of that in Matthew chapter 4. And I'm just going to kind of jump through this, but we see in verse 4 is Satan is trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then you jump down to verse 6, and Jesus says again, "For it is written, we," or excuse me, that's Satan. Jesus says in verse 7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then in verse 10, it says, Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Three times we see Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written. He quotes scripture. His mind was thinking about scripture. And we read passages such as the one found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. If you read this verse and you don't know where to start, let me tell you, scripture is a good place to start. Is scripture true? Is scripture honorable? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Is it excellent? Is it worthy of praise? Of course, we know that it is. We see that this is where Jesus' mind was at as he was facing temptation. We have to take it upon ourselves to write scripture on our hearts. And furthermore, as we observe the life of Jesus, my last point here is that we need to spend time in prayer. In the prayer meeting yesterday, the point was brought out in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16 that it says Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus used to pray. That's something that we can do whenever we want to. And that's an example that Jesus gave us in his daily life. He did it constantly. We see all throughout the gospel accounts, we see how many times he prayed to God who is in heaven. Do we realize how awesome that is? That through Christ we can go to God in prayer whenever we're struggling with any issue? The moment anxiety strikes, the moment we're stressed out, the moment temptation comes, what can we do? We can go to God in prayer. And he can help us deal with whatever it is that we're dealing with. These are the types of things that Jesus did on a daily basis. And you know, this isn't an exhaustive list. But I suppose that I just want us to remember as we read scripture and to be looking for the little things that we can do when it comes to Christ's life, such as making ourselves approachable, making people aware of our purpose, taking control of our thinking, and just simply spending time in prayer. This is the example that Jesus Christ gave us. So if you're here this evening and you feel like you haven't properly been following Christ's example, and you want to begin living every day like him, we realize that, yes, it starts with baptism. It starts with obeying his gospel. If you feel you're ready to do that this evening, we can take care of that. If you feel you've gotten off track and you want to get back on the straight and narrow, or if you have any spiritual need at all at this time, please come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.